Well, in Sunday school, if you weren't there, you should. It's a great time. We love our Sunday school times. But in Sunday school today, we talked about James chapter 1, which has a lot of overlap to this week's sermon. And one of the things Joel said was he says that I always seem to preach on the conviction of sin and talking about sin a lot. And, you know, I hate to be only known for that, but we're in Romans chapter 2, and I can't escape this, especially in Romans chapter 2. So Romans chapter 2 and the end of chapter 1 and even the first part of chapter 3 is really all about the sinfulness of sin and helping us see the sinfulness of sin. And so we'll get a little bit more talk about sin because we're studying the book of Romans together. So let's read together Romans chapter 2, verse 17 to the end of the chapter. And that's the text that we're going to look at in greater detail this morning. Romans chapter 2, verse 17. God's word says, "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." Well, the last part of that last verse is going to be our guide this morning. How is it that we can become a man or a woman whose praise is not from men, but from God? It's going to provide our goal. Well, there once was a young man who lived for the praise that comes from men. He claimed to be a Christian, but often, deep down, his goal was for people to like him. He listened to music that fed his private lusts. He laughed at lurid jokes. His idea of humor was thinly veiled condescension. And on the outside, his friends would call him the good kid who was strangely just like them without the alcohol and the drugs, the good kid who happened to be good at talking his way out of the stickier situations he found himself in. And this young man hoped people would be impressed with all he could accomplish in his own strength. He wanted to be the best athlete, musician, student, all at the same time in his high school. When he went to his church's summer camp, this young man was much more concerned with pursuing a girl than God, even if the passion of his heart was for man's praise, not God's. One day, even as this young man read the Bible, by God's grace, he got to a very important part of John's gospel, and he slowly read these particular words in John chapter 12, verse 42 and 43. "Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from men more than the glory that comes from God." See, God used those words to show me the danger of living for my idol, the praise that comes from men. Slowly, God showed me all the ways that I had been living for my own glory, all the ways that I enjoyed conforming my life to an external set of morals while my heart often strayed. Slowly, God showed me the hypocrisy rooted deep, hypocrisy that needed to be repented of, not nurtured by the self-esteem cult of the world. Slowly, God showed me that it is much more satisfying to live for his glory than my own glory. And yet hypocrisy, living for the praise that comes from men, all of these things can still be a struggle for most of us. And that is why Paul, as he speaks of the sinfulness of sin, the great need that the whole world has for a Savior, that is why Paul turns his attention inside the church to the good guys, to the Jewish Christians, to the mature Christians, the ones who seem to have their life together. And he gives us, in these verses, two ways to strive for God's praise more than man's. This morning we're going to see two ways to strive for God's praise more than man's. There are two ways we can learn to live for the glory of God above all. Now, Paul starts off the section by addressing a hypothetical church member in verse 17. And who is this hypothetical church member? Well, he says, but if you call yourself a Jew, talking to someone who is proud of their Jewish heritage, is proud of who they are. And back in chapter 1, Paul's focus was not on the Jews or not on those who have been recipients of God's law, but his focus was on the sinfulness of the world out there. And now, in chapter 2, he turns his attention to the church family, and he focuses in especially on those who most perceived had their lives together. It's easy to talk about sin in general. It's easy to talk about systemic problems in our culture. It's easy to talk about the big bad sins out there, as we like to think of them. And so in chapter 2, Paul turns his focus inward, and he says at the beginning of chapter 2, therefore, you have no excuse. He's not going to be talking about the world forever. No, he says, no, you who are in this church have no excuse, because you do the very same things that often the world does. He looks church members square in the eye, and he says, without Christ, you would be in the exact same boat. Even with Christ, the evidence of your wandering heart should lead you to constant repentance, to constant confession, and to constant turning back towards Christ. He even says in Romans 2, verse 4, read with me, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But the church in Rome had some unique challenges when Paul wrote these things in around AD 57. The church in Rome began shortly after Pentecost. Pentecost, when the Roman Jews returned home to Rome when they were convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. Pentecost was the day that the Holy Spirit was poured out on the disciples in the upper room, and it was the day that Peter preached an amazing sermon in Jerusalem, and literally thousands of people who were coming from all over the Roman Empire become convinced that Jesus is their Messiah. And so the church in Rome starts when believers who became Christians on that day went back home after the feast. Slowly, over the next 15 years, many of the Jewish synagogues in the city of Rome would convert to become Christian churches, but not without some strife. In fact, so rancorous were the non-converted Jews that Emperor Claudius, in AD 49, is about 15 years after the church in Rome starts, basically banishes all Jews from the city of Rome because they were arguing about, and this is something we know from history, someone named Christos. The Jews are arguing about this amongst themselves, and so Emperor Claudius says, you know what, enough is enough, all Jews out of Rome now. So virtually overnight, the church in Rome went from mostly Jewish with a few smatterings of Gentiles to basically all Gentiles. After the Jews left, the churches grew and Gentile leaders matured, and all the pastors and the elders of the church were Gentiles. And even though many continued to meet in repurposed synagogues, there weren't very many Jews left, if any. And all seemed to be going well until Emperor Claudius dies about 5 or 6 years later. and his decrees are all repealed, and so the Jews start moving back into the city. And you can imagine the Jewish Christians start off maybe encouraged that the churches didn't die off and that they had survived their absence. But it wasn't long before they began to resent the changes that they saw within. See, before they left, the churches still had very much a Jewish flavor to them. No doubt feast days, various Old Testament customs, even circumcision, were encouraged and practiced. But the Gentile-dominated church had abandoned some of these things. So the Jews started to get uppity. They started to think themselves superior to the Gentiles, and they wanted their churches back. They wanted their leadership positions back. They wanted their buildings that had great grandparents maybe had helped build and helped fund, and they wanted them to be turned back over to them and their control. And so Paul, a Jew himself, turns in our passage to explicitly talk to the Jews who are in the church. He writes the book of Romans really a couple years, within a couple years after the Jews had started coming back in, and the problems were still rife. And so he looks at the Jews and he says, you are the ones who see yourselves as morally superior, even as having a higher place in God's eyes than Gentiles, simply because you were born Jewish. And so Paul is compelled to help the Jews to see the hypocrisy in their thoughts, to see how so much of their religious preference is tied up in living for the praise of men more than the praise that comes from God. So the first way to strive for God's praise that we'll see this morning, the first way is, number one, test the levels of your hypocrisy. Test the levels of your hypocrisy. And as we look at these verses, we're going to see four tests in particular. The first test is that you have the knowledge prerequisites. You have the knowledge prerequisites. So the prereqs are in college are those classes that you have to take before you can take another class. It's like English 101 has to be taken generally before English 102, and maybe you have to take algebra before you can take algebra 2, and you have to take pre-calc before you take calc. I mean, we all understand that. There's prerequisites, and things build on top of each other. Well, the prerequisite for hypocrisy is, in this case, knowledge of the gospel, knowledge of God, knowledge of God's word and his will. So before Paul really begins to confront hypocrisy, he describes the typical hypocrite as the one who has been blessed with knowledge and even an identity as God's people. And he gives five quick descriptions of a faithful Jew's knowledge of the law, the blessings that he's given to them. So look at verse 17. We see the very first description of these blessings. You call yourself a Jew. The first description is the identity of a Jew. The Jews in the church proudly wore their identity. They knew God had blessed Abraham and his offspring. It was a gift to be a generational recipient of God's promises, of having a copy of his words to his creation, held in esteem for multiple generations. And so naturally, that includes God's gift of the law and the prophets and all of the writings of Scripture. And so we see the next two descriptions of the Jews' blessings centered around that in verse 17. Blessing number two, and they rely on the law and you boast in God. See, boasting in God isn't a bad thing. It's a sign that you recognize God has given you more than you deserve. And in the context, it's a sign that you recognize that God has provided you with a rich spiritual heritage. It's a sign that you understand how much you rely on the law. That word rely that Paul uses is an interesting word. It's used elsewhere for leaning or resting or trusting. Really, it's pictured in something that all of you are doing at this very moment. You are relying on those benches that you are sitting in to hold you up. I don't think any of you has thought about that since we got in. Like, what's going on? And is this thing going to break? Is this thing going to kind of falter here? No, you're relying, you're leaning on that bench that you're sitting in, those pews. And this is what the Jews were doing. They were relying on God's word, and day in and day out, they appreciated it, and they boasted in God. It's a great word picture. And then you see the final two descriptions in verse 18. They know his will. And number five, they approve what is excellent. These are great benefits, and they only come because you know and have been instructed in God's word. And so he says at the end of verse 18, you know his will, approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law. Again, the law is referring to the Old Testament, the scriptures. Now, as much as this would have described the morally upright Jew coming back to his church in Rome, this very easily could describe many of us who were raised in the church too, who've learned God's word well from our youngest of days, who are born into a family with generational faithfulness, parents and grandparents who knew the Lord, who worshiped the Lord, who thought it an important thing to come to church and be faithful. But this blessing, when tainted by our own self-righteous longing for the praise that comes from men, this blessing of having a rich spiritual heritage, of having God's word, can very easily be perverted, as we'll see in the next test. So the first test of hypocrisy is that you have a knowledge prerequisite. Second, you have a drive to confront. Second test of hypocrisy is you have a drive to confront. Now, initially, this isn't a terrible thing either, for as we've seen, Paul starts out his explanation of the gospel in Romans chapter 1 with confrontation, with helping people see their own sin so that they see that they need saving. That without divine forgiveness, they would remain guilty before God. Confrontation really is necessary, but even so, it can turn into looking for a fight, especially when confrontation doesn't begin with confronting your own sin. Paul again uses five quick descriptions of the Jews who have a drive to confront. Verse 19 has number one and number two. If you are sure that you are yourself a guide to the blind, and number two, a light to those who are in darkness. The blind, those who dwell in darkness, are those who do not have the truth of the gospel. In fact, this is what Jesus says. Those who do not know God's word are those who are blind. This is not a bad thing to say that if you do not have the word of God, you're blind. You're in darkness. There would be those without knowledge of God's words. And this is what Israel was to be all along. They were to be missionaries who would take God's truths and explain it to the world. I mean, Abraham's covenant, part of it was to be a what? Light to the who? To the nations. To all the nations. And just listen to Isaiah's missionary mandate in Isaiah 42, 6 and 7. God himself speaks to through Isaiah to the Jews. He says, I am Yahweh. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. Did you notice the same language used in our text, right? Blind, darkness is just a good description of the world. In fact, the Jews were to be those who were teaching the world. Christianity is always a guiding and teaching religion. It's never to be based on intuitions or feelings or what you hope should be true or what you think God would be like. No, it's based on God's revealed word. It's based on truth. But ever so subtly, this mission's mandate can turn into a drive to confront, a fighting spirit that you can't seem to be at rest until you've confronted somebody today. And that's what we begin to see in descriptions 3 and 4 in verse 20. An instructor of the foolish, he says, and a teacher of children. These are essentially synonyms, since folly is wrapped up in the heart of a child, right? And in folly, men suppress the truth without God and exchange the truth about God for a lie, worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. They are like children in their knowledge. But if your confrontation is not done in love, if your confrontation is not done in grace, if it's done with an air of superiority, of arrogance, of saying, you all are fools and children, then we easily elevate ourselves as the embodiment of truth, as liberators to set the captives free. And good confrontation quickly becomes repugnant. rather than in humility and grace, walking with the blind to help them see God's light. When we have a drive to confront, we don't care about anybody else. We think we own truth, and we're going to give it out, even if it is on the end of a 2x4. Bam, bam. So we must remember, we can confront not because we ourselves are guardians of truth, not because we ourselves are the embodiment of truth, but because we possess God's truth. Description number 5, we have, in the end of verse 20, in the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth. It's so easy to have a self-righteous drive to confront, to belittle those you believe to be blind, to jeer loudly in the echo chamber of your YouTube and Facebook feeds. It's easy to start to look for a fight in politics or on matters that only tangentially touch on the gospel. The truth is, one of the easiest tests to identify hypocrisy is to see if you have a burning drive to confront everyone you see as a fool and tell them how big of a fool they are. To tell them how much of a child you think they are compared to you. The pride that comes with knowing truth should never rest in ourselves, but should always rest in God and His work, not you and your wisdom. Well, there's a third test of hypocrisy. Third test of hypocrisy, you grow comfortable with your own sin. You begin to grow comfortable with your own sin. Well, after 5 quick descriptions of knowledge, 5 quick traits of a desire to confront, Paul asks 5 rhetorical questions of his Jewish friend, 5 questions that cut us if we let them, 5 questions that help us see if we've grown comfortable, really, with our own sin. Question number 1 is in verse 21. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? Children's church workers, are you faithfully teaching yourselves before you lead your classes? Awana leaders, are you memorizing any scripture while encouraging kids to do the same? Parents, you tell your kids to go work on their Awana. Are you doing any of that? A youth pastor once told me of a conversation he had with a high school senior in his youth group, and this was a particularly mature young man. And he asked this youth pastor, the young man did, if he could meet with his dad because he wasn't sure of his dad's salvation. And this surprised the youth pastor because he thought his dad was a pretty good guy. And so he asked him, well, why do you want me to meet with him? Why are you unsure of this, your dad's salvation? And the pastor never forgot the answer, because I've caught him several times watching things that he'd never let me watch, things that he's warned me about watching. So parents, do the watching habits drastically change after your kids go to bed? Are you comfortable watching everything you watch in secret with your young adult child standing right behind you? Because chances are one day he or she will. Do you teach your children to do one thing but fail to teach yourself? So Paul asked the question of the church, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? Question number 2, the end of verse 21. While you preach against stealing, do you steal? Now Paul's not assuming that they've got Al Capone living in their church here. But certainly dishonest money gained through shady business practices is in play. Maybe a money lender charging exorbitant interest rates is in play here. Even potentially cheating on taxes is in play. All of those are a form of theft. Question number 3, verse 22. You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Well, you know, too, that sexual immorality is so deceptive, and it always starts with those unchecked lusts of the heart. I mean, Jesus is the one who said, you've heard it said of old, do not commit adultery. I say to you, anyone who looks at lust with a woman in his heart has already committed adultery with her. The lingering thoughts, eyes, and passions, they all seem to call out to satisfy in our hearts some longing, but they never satisfy. Question number four. He says in verse 22, you who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? And number four, you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? This is another form of theft, and it's a bit puzzling, admittedly. As we read that, we're like, what do you mean, rob temples? Is this something that Jews did? Is this something that Christians did? Did they go in and, like, you know, get a raiding party together and go rob the local temple? I mean, is this really what's going on? But I think when you start to understand the culture and how integrated temple worship was with absolutely everything, I think you begin to get a picture of what's really going on here. See, most of the Jews, they rightly abhorred idolatry. And the word is used, abhorred, there in verse 22, right? You who abhor idols. That idea of abhorred there, it means they turn away in disgust as if from a foul smell. Now some of you guys have this way of determining whether or not the milk has gone bad. You guys have the carton closed, and it's all there, and you know everything is expanded, right? And you know that the plastic has gone up, and you're like, huh, I wonder if this is bad. And you immediately kind of like get really close to it, and you unscrew the lid, and you go, oh, like that, right? I don't know why we do that, but we do that, right? And so that's the picture going on of this abhorrence here. It has to do with a revolting action, moving away in disgust from idols. The Jews hated idols, and yet, even though they hated idols, plenty of Jews profited from the whole idolatrous worship economy going on in Rome. They would find cheap meat. I mean, who doesn't want a good deal, right? And find cheap meat, and it might have been meat offered to idols, and they don't turn a blind eye to that. Some were selling goods to the temples for their pagan practices. Some were money changers outside the temple for travelers, just like some Jews did in Rome and in Jerusalem. Whatever these Jewish Christians were doing, they profited from the pagan temple worship and thus, in a sense, robbed temples in that way. And the fifth question here sums all of them up in verse 23. Some of you guys might not have this as a question, but it can definitely be translated as a question. Verse 23, you who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? You say you love the law, do you break the law? Isn't it easy to grow comfortable with your own sin? To get riled up about societal breakdowns while privately coddling your own sinful passions? An important test of hypocrisy is, are you comfortable with sin? With your own sin? Test number four, you begin to notice that the world hates God because of you. Point number four, test number four. Begin to notice that the world hates God because of you. Now, this is admittedly a complicated test because Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us that the gospel smells like death to the dying. And in 1 Corinthians 1 tells us that the gospel is foolish to an unbelieving world. And so we can and should expect that even if we graciously explain the gospel, even if we graciously help people see sin and their need for a savior, that some will still hate God simply because they hate his message. But the issue here is that the world hates God specifically because of your hypocrisy. Look at verse 24. For as it is written, and he quotes, in verse 24 there, he quotes Isaiah 52, verse 5, for as it is written, The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. It's not blasphemed among the Gentiles because they hate the gospel message. It's blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, because of your hypocrisy. And Isaiah made it clear, Israel was to be a light to the nations to proclaim God's good news. And this is the church's mission's mandate too. But because of hypocrisy, because of many who claim the name of Christ while denying him by their lifestyle, does the world curse God because of you? And do they think essentially, why bother with Christianity? And that person is no better than anybody I know. There's a famous quote that captures this truth. The greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, walk out the door, and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. See, the heart of hypocrisy is straightforward. We don't care that much about God and his standard. We prefer to go comfortable with our own sin. We like God because he's given us knowledge. We feel like we can conform to his laws somewhat better than most. And so the hypocrite can grow content with hypocrisy, with pleasing ourselves and others more than we please God. Paul gets deep into the lives of the most upstanding members of church, and he looks them in the eye, and he says, "Test your hypocrisy. Stay sensitive to sin, and always aim to serve God above all." Well, the second way to strive for God's praise, number one, test your levels of hypocrisy. Second, look for heart change. Look for heart change. My friend had an awesome high school car. It was jet black, but the only thing was parts of it were literally spray painted black. And underneath, we discovered that the door was actually red. He would get mad every time we accidentally scratched off more of that black paint, but it was almost impossible not to. I mean, your hand could brush against it, and, you know, there we go, another chunk, right? You see, when we live as hypocrites, and when we live for the praise that comes from men, we may look good on the outside, we may look jet black from afar, it looks sweet, it looks awesome, but eventually we're going to get scratched and what's really going on comes out. So we need to look for heart change. Change that brings about full-throated praise of God and consistent obedience for his glory. And as we look for heart change, I think there are three evidences of heart change that Paul brings out in these final verses. First evidence, it's obedience. 25 through 27. It's not what you look like on the outside that matters most. It's the faithful obedience that shines through the genuine Christian's life that matters. And that's Paul's point as he brings up circumcision in verse 25. He says, "For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law." And the point is very simple. Circumcision has some value. We even see Paul support Timothy getting circumcised as an adult. All right? That's literally what he asked and encouraged Timothy to do in Acts chapter 16. Timothy had a Jewish mom and a Gentile dad, and he was not circumcised. And yet, apparently, some in the church knew about it. And so Paul said, you know, go ahead, Timothy, go ahead and get circumcised. That'll be fine. It gave him clout with a weaker Jewish brother who thought that circumcision was still vital to the obedience of God and helped him, you know, help people not question his mom's, you know, religiosity and her ability to train him in the ways of the Lord, which we know she did. So circumcision was an obvious physical sign that had some benefit, that God had set apart his people. It was a sign of God's rich spiritual heritage. But after Christ came, God's people were not simply those who could prove their lineage. And God's people are those who have a transformed heart, a changed heart. And so yes, for circumcision indeed, verse 25, is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Now, this was jolting for the Christian Jews to hear. The Christian Jews who tried to do everything they could to convince their unconverted Jewish brothers that they were still Jews. They weren't following some new cult here, but the culmination of scriptures, that Jesus was their Messiah. He was their Christ. And one thing that all Christian Jews early on wanted to make very clear, that the feast and circumcisions were still very much of what part of what they intended to keep, even though they called themselves Christians now. But if there was little concern for consistent obedience, if there was rampant hypocrisy, circumcision, Paul says, doesn't really matter all that much. And then he turns everything on its head in verse 26. So, verse 26 says, if a man who is uncircumcised, that means like a Gentile, right, keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? You've read that probably many times as you read through the book of Romans and you kind of do your scripture reading plan, but I can imagine that whoever read this letter in the church paused right there to pick his jaw off the ground. This would have landed like a lead balloon in that church. This changed everything in this congregation where Gentiles had always been perceived as somehow second class. Paul says, no more. Genuine heart change flows out of genuine Christians, and the fruit that you will always see in genuine Christians is faithful obedience. Circumcision has nothing to do with it. Well, he continues. Verse 27, then he who is physically uncircumcised, but keeps the law, that is a Gentile Christian, will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision, but break the law. And so Paul sides with the newer leaders, the newer Gentile Christian. He says, they're able to judge you, you religious hypocrite, you, simply because they care about faithfully obeying my law. And some of you Jews, especially you Jews who are making such a stink about circumcision, these Gentiles deserve, you see that word there? Deserve to judge you. Now, we don't have Jew-Gentile problems in our church. We probably have very few Jewish people who go to our church. But we undoubtedly have old Christian and new Christian distinctions. We have people who've grown up in the church, really don't know of a time that they didn't believe in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And they can develop a certain veneer. They know what to say for a few minutes on Sunday morning with those conversations that we all have before and after the service. But they steadfastly refuse to go deeper. The idea of a care group is so foreign and awkward and something they would never want to be a part of. They would not really ever have meaningful conversations about their own sin with anyone. And you see, there can be people who have been Christians for 30 years who are nowhere near mature as someone who's been a Christian for 3 years, who didn't know Jesus other than as a curse word for most of his life. And the main thing that becomes quickly obvious, Paul says, outward conformity only goes so far. Deep, abiding obedience is a much better indication of heart change. My dad had a car when I was a kid we affectionately called the Pawnee Wreck. It was one of those giant boats, I think, from the 70s. And I think it was silver at one point. Maybe it was gray, I don't know. But the luster of the paint, from my memory as a child, had long since left the car. And underneath was virtually the same shade of gray as the stainless steel it was made of. It was hard to see the difference where the paint ended and the stainless steel began. What you see is what you get. There's no veneer in that car. Faithful obedience is a lot like that. There's no difference in the heart behind our actions. Only a genuine desire to obey and honor God that flow from a transformed heart. You can't scratch away a little black paint and see the red underneath. We're all the same, outward and inward, because we long to obey God for His glory. Well, the second evidence of a heart change is godly motivations. We see kind of faithful obedience, and then we see godly motivations. Another way to describe a genuine desire to obey that we find in godly men and women is godly motivations. Let's see how Paul puts it in these verses, 28, the first part of 29. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of heart. Paul continues to break down the previously erected walls that separated Jews and Gentiles, even in the church. Physical circumcision isn't the issue. Really, God expects a circumcised heart, he says. We are to be set apart, unique, holy in motivations, intentions, and purposes of the heart. To get to this, I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 10 with me real quick. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 10. I want you to see that Paul is not coming up with this circumcision of the heart language. As he's confronting the Jews, he wisely borrows language to make this radical point from the Old Testament, from the Jewish scriptures. It's from the final sermon of Moses. And basically, the whole book of Deuteronomy is Moses' final sermon. And in Deuteronomy, Moses spoke to the Israelites as they were about to enter the promised land. And in these final words, he calls them to be faithful, to obey God's word out of the heart. Now remember, the heart is like mission control center of who we are. It helps us understand. It's more similar to what we would think of maybe as the mind, okay? It's our passions, our motivations, everything, the purposes that we have. That's what he means when he says the word heart here. And so if we have a circumcised heart, of course, your heart cannot be physically circumcised. He's talking about your heart is radically different. It is changed, and it desires to pursue, honor, and worship God with a godly motivation. He's not simply concerned with outward acts, but an inward expression and desire to obey God. So look at Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. And now Israel, what does Yahweh your God require of you but to fear Yahweh your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of Yahweh, which I am commanding you today for your good? He asked that rhetorical question. What does God require of you? Yes, he wants you to love him. Yes, he wants you to worship him. Yes, he wants you to serve him. And that has a idea of serve him religiously. And when you do all those things, you will keep the commandments and the statutes of God. You see, out of godly motivations to love, serve, and worship God flow obedience. He continues, verse 14. Behold, to Yahweh your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that's within it. God far surpasses anything you can ever imagine. And yet Yahweh set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are this day. You can see why the Jews were proud in their heritage, right? Verse 16. This is key. He says, circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For Yahweh your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. God takes no bribe. He does not want you to come through with a bunch of list of things that you've done for him. He doesn't want you to be religiously right and do all the things that you expect that you should do. He wants you to come with a heart that desires and is motivated to serve him. The prophets would pick up on the same language, like in Jeremiah 4 and Isaiah. Isaiah would go so far as to say, your burnt offerings, your bribes that you send to me are like stench to my nostrils. There's no good that we can do which will cause God to look down and say, oh, now you've done enough to cover all your sins. What God wants to see is a circumcised heart godly motivations. That's evidence of a changed heart. Well, the third evidence of a heart change, you give credit to the Holy Spirit. You give credit to the Holy Spirit. Go ahead and go back to Romans chapter 2. You see, a lot of times there seems to be hesitation for some reason to give credit to the Holy Spirit for the improvements that we see in our lives. I think the primary reason we can be hesitant is because we want the credit for the good that we do. We feel like we made the right choices. We made the right decisions here. We worked hard to do what is good, and so therefore we should get some sort of credit for this, right? But I want you to see something fascinating as we close in these verses. Verse 29 says, "But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter." That is by the Holy Spirit, the circumcision of the heart that happens by the Spirit, not by the letter, not by something you do, not by the law, not by trying harder. You see, if you see growth, if you see consistency in your life, if you see faithful obedience to God and His Word, God-glorifying motivations to do what is right, if you see evidence of a changed heart, then you give glory to God, the Holy Spirit, because the change isn't you. It's Him. This only echoes the reality that regeneration, according to Titus 3:5, is a work of the Holy Spirit. It echoes Ezekiel 36, 26, and 27 that speak of the Holy Spirit taking out the heart of stone that we're all born with and giving us a heart of flesh. It echoes Christ in John chapter 3, who talks about being born again in regeneration as the Spirit's work, not our own. And it echoes Deuteronomy 30, which says, God will one day restore His people after an exile, and He will give them a circumcised heart by His own power. And so, a good evidence of our changed heart is that we give credit where credit is due. We recognize that any good I have, any good I accomplish, that's ultimately God. And we give credit to the Holy Spirit. Beloved, in this first section, Paul pommeled us to help us test for hypocrisy. And it's always there, right? The issue is just how much hypocrisy do we have? And second, he's had us look for heart change in our lives to examine whether or not we are genuinely Christians. Not that we can ever be perfect, but if we grow more aware of sin, we're quicker to repent of that sin before God and others, then something incredible happens. Men don't praise us. God praises us. Look at the end of verse 29. You see that? If you have that circumcised heart that comes by the Spirit, His praise is not from man, but from God. So is that what you live for? The approval and the praise that comes from God? Or are you still looking to others, including yourself? I think a text like this reveals that there might be some who thought themselves to be Christians who might have realized, you know what, I'm not. I'm actually thoroughly a hypocrite. I don't really see much of a heart change. But today is a day of salvation where we can finally and fully appreciate the work of Christ. Because our salvation is not based on the things that we can do. It's not based on the outer conformity to God's law. Our salvation is based on the finished and completed work of Christ. You see, God saw fit to pour out His wrath for your sin, for my sin, on Jesus as He hung on the cross. And as God poured out His wrath for our sins, He opened up a way to be right with Him. And that way doesn't come through trying harder, doesn't come through taking enough Lord's Supper, doesn't come through any external act. That way comes through believing in Christ alone for our salvation. It comes from turning away from living for our own glory and living for His glory. So if you're a Christian, revel in the grace of God in your life today and every day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've had a chance to study your word. We recognize it is convicting. We recognize that it is something that we all struggle with, this concept of hypocrisy, this concept of not recognizing enough of a changed heart. We see wrong motivations. We see so much that needs to change. But we come to you humbled. We come to you aware of that great need, and we come to you asking for Christ to continue to cover us, to forgive us of our sin, and we come confessing that we need you. We need you today as much as we needed you the moment we became a Christian. And if there's someone who does not know you as their Lord and Savior, I pray that today would be a day where they turn away from living for the praise that comes from men, where they turn away from living for what they want, where they turn away from thinking that all that matters in life is that they feel okay, and that they get the things that they want, and turn instead towards honoring and worshiping and glorifying you with their whole lives. Pray that today will be a day of salvation. And Lord, I pray also as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, pray that you would use this time to encourage us, to strengthen us, and to motivate us to live for your glory. We pray all this in Jesus' name.